Chapter 4 this morning. A brief oracle from Isaiah about the branch of the Lord. We'll be reading verses 2 to 6 of Isaiah 4, and I'll ask that you would stand as we give our careful attention to God Himself as He speaks to us this morning in the public reading of His Word. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Amen. This is God's everlasting word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we come to your word, that you will speak to us powerfully. We pray that your word will discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts and move us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that by the preaching of your word, that we will be equipped to live for you in godliness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. Last Lord's Day, we began considering this beautiful oracle and word from Isaiah the prophet about the branch of Yahweh. The branch of Yahweh is the person through whom Yahweh is going to bring salvation for his people. Just to briefly remind you, in case you weren't here last week, I'll summarize what we learned last week. That the branch of Yahweh is a title of the Messiah, the person that Israel hoped for, that in the last days God would send a figure through whom all of his saving purposes would be accomplished, all of his promises kept, and all of his people blessed. This person is given the title branch because he is someone who sprouts up. That's what the word really gets at. It's not an image of a massive branch of an established tree, but a little sprout from the root of another tree, perhaps, or a stump. And he's going to sprout up from the house of David. He is going to be a humble figure in many ways. Nothing impressive about a little new tree sprouting up from the roots of another big tree. You could pick it, you could mow over it, you could step on it. Don't typically stand there and gawk at it as if it were a massive, impressive thing. It's just a branch, just a sprout. And we learn that this figure will come through his humiliation to exaltation because he is going to be glorious. He's going to be beautiful for the survivors of Israel. And in those few ideas, when we put them together, we have a wonderful portrait, a wonderful prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ, who sprouted up when no one was expecting. He arose in the house of David, the king of Israel, the one who brought salvation to God's people so many years before. Now there was a son of David on the scene again. He was humble. He was nothing much to look at in many ways. People thought he was quite unremarkable as he went through the course of his life. He was poor. He was from an obscure place. But God has made him king. And by making him king, has brought salvation to his people. This is the person through whom Yahweh brings salvation, the branch of Yahweh. And that's really our starting place today, because everything else in this chapter, everything else that we've read this morning, all the blessings of salvation that are outlined are only available in and through this person. God is not a vending machine who will give you what you request as long as you put the right combination of coins in the right slot and press the right buttons. That's not how it works. The blessings that he has designed for his people come to us in the way that he has designed for us to gain them. And it is God's intention that the way that we would come to saving blessing, the way that we will be rescued from God's judgment, the way that our lives will be set on a course that leads not to damnation but to life, is by receiving a person, the branch of Yahweh, the King, the Son of David, who is also the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else flows from this. So if you are interested in anything that verses 3-6 tell us about the salvation that God will bring, remember we must start here. You will either have Jesus and all of his blessings, or no Jesus and none of his blessings. No other combination is possible. All of the blessings that God intends to give you come through the person, the branch of Yahweh that he has appointed as our Savior. From there, from the person who will bring salvation, we go straight to the people who will receive salvation. And we meet these people in right at the end of verse 2, where they're described as the survivors of Israel. The survivors. This is the group when everything is said and done, when all the dust of God's judgment settles, when Jerusalem is destroyed, when the northern kingdom of Israel is carted off to exile in Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Judah is taken off to Babylon in exile. At the end of the day, there will still be some who are God's people. There will still be some that God is intending not to destroy, but to bless. There will still be some who are the recipients of God's saving blessing. And this is a point that's really worth looking at in some detail, because it will make the message of Isaiah and the message really of all the prophets in the Old Testament, will make it much more comprehensible than it would be otherwise, if you weren't aware of this point that Isaiah is making here. Who are these survivors, and how do they factor into God's plan? Well, with this term, the survivors of Israel, Isaiah is teaching us to distinguish between God's people in a general sense, which would be the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and by this time in Israel's history, especially the kingdom of Judah, because the northern kingdom of Israel had gone its own way into apostasy and idolatry. There is that people of God, that outward people, and they have the passport to show that they're God's people. They're descendants of Abraham, or they have gained citizenship in the people and are added into God's people that way. It's a wonderful blessing to belong to God's people. Nothing to sneeze at, to be born in the kingdom of Judah. It would be wonderful to have God's appointed king on your throne, God's prophets speaking on the street corners, God's priests ministering in the temple, God's word being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day, and growing up being familiar with the promises that God had made to your father Abraham and David, and the history of God's dealings with your people in the Exodus and so many other events that demonstrated his love and his saving power. But God is teaching us here through the prophet Isaiah that that is not the truest people of God, that outward people who hold the right passport, who are physically descended from Abraham or externally added by some other process into the citizenry of Judah and Israel. Going to synagogue doesn't make you one of God's people, Isaiah is saying. Having a priest nearby doesn't make you one of God's people. Having a prophet preaching to you doesn't make you one of God's people. Subjecting yourself outwardly to the earthly king who represents God's authority doesn't make you one of God's people in the truest and most important sense of that term. Yes, there is the general sense that's significant and meaningful and a wonderful blessing. But Isaiah, as he surveys the people of God in that outward and general way, he says there is an important distinction to be made between these people as a whole and the survivors, the specific group of people within the nation who are truly God's people. Now, this is a wonderful bit of news because it helps us understand two big questions that we have to be asking after reading chapter 2 and reading really chapters 1, 2, and 3 so far. Chapter 1, Israel is full of false worship. Chapter 2, Israel is filled with, well, chapter 2 and 3 altogether, Israel is full of pride, all sorts of sin, covetousness, materialism, sexual sin, oppression, theft, cruelty of all types, violence, murder, bloodshed. This is the order of the day among God's people. And the question we should be asking, if we're at all spiritually sensitive as we read through these chapters, is, but what is going to happen to God's promise to Abraham? What's going to happen to God's purposes to bless his people and use them as a vehicle of bringing blessing to the world? Has God just abandoned the whole project of making Israel that channel of blessing to the world? Is it game over for God's people? Should we rip up the covenants of promise and forget the Exodus? Is it all just a sham? Well, here we actually start to get something of an answer. Because yes, God is announcing judgment, terrifying judgment. Judgment that is actually intensified because it is aimed at his own people, who in spite of the privilege of being God's people have gone into idolatry. The judgment Isaiah has been announcing is no joke. It's a devastation that will affect everything in the lives of the people of God. And yet, within that people who are going down to judgment, there is a group who will be survivors. And that's the answer, or the beginning of an answer to our question. Has God abandoned mercy and instead decided just to judge us for our sin? Well, yes, he has. He has promised to threaten judgment, but part of his purpose in bringing judgment upon the kingdom of Judah is to cleanse the nation and make that small group of faithful Israelites, who are Israelites not only by their passport, but by their heart. Israelites not only by their biology, but by their theology. Israelites not only externally, but inwardly. This judgment is going to, in a way that would be hard to understand in if you had to figure it out in advance, but God is going to make this coming judgment a way of blessing these people. It'll be disaster for the nation at large. There'll never be a king again. There'll never be Solomon's temple again. There'll never be any Israelite nation with its own sovereignty and own identity ever again. But even in the midst of that judgment, God has a people he is intending to still be his true people. People he's intending to bring not judgment, but blessing. Not death, but life. These are the survivors, the true people of God within the nation of Judah and the broader nation of Israel. That's the key distinction. It's something that we do well to spend some time thinking about. That being a member of God's people, just having the right passport, never was enough. Don't think that it's just in the New Testament God was concerned about the heart. In the Old Testament, he was just as much concerned about the heart. Don't think that anyone will ever get to heaven from the Old Testament just because they happen to be born within a certain number of miles of Jerusalem. That's never God's way of working. His concern has always been that his true people would be a people marked by their personal faith and obedience towards him. Now, if you tried to explain this to someone in Isaiah's day, they would say, well, that's just nonsense. We're God's people because we have the covenant of Sinai, and we have the king, and we have the priests, and we have the prophet, and the temple, and we've got a nation. This is God's people. Isaiah says, no, you can't presume on any of that stuff. Because God is willing to wipe all that away for your sin. He's willing to take it all away, willing to smash it all to bits. And the reply would come back, but that's preposterous. God would never do that. We're his people. Well, no, you're not his people in the ultimate, truest sense of the term, simply because you meet the criteria of what language you speak, what family you're from, and where you live. The true people of God are those within the nation of Judah at this time who were really believers in God's promises, really obedient to God's laws, and really seeking to live in a way that would bring honor to him. They're the survivors. This helps us with another question as well, because as we read through Isaiah 1-3, we're hopefully struck by something surprising. I encourage you, as you read through your Bible, think about this question. What is it in this passage that might be surprising? Sometimes we can get so used to what's in the Bible that it never surprises us anymore. But isn't it remarkable that in the middle of chapter 1, which is an extended dressing down of the people of Israel, just taking them to task for all their faults and all their problems and how disastrous the future is for them, right in the middle in verse 18, God says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow, and they be like crimson, they'll be as wool." And you think, well, how can it be that God is so angry and yet also so merciful? That should be surprising to us. Or we turn to chapter 2, opening verses, and we find that right after the announcement of disaster in chapter 1, there's an amazing hopeful promise about the future. That in the latter days, the mountain of Yahweh's house will be established as the highest of the mountains, and the people of God would be given a place of preeminence among all the nations, and God would be worshipped the world over. Well, again, that's a bit surprising, isn't it? If you only read chapter 1 and you skip verse 18 and that little bit there, you'd think it was just totally bad news. But then chapter 2, all of a sudden, surprisingly, there's good news. How can it be? And then maybe even more surprising in chapter 3, which is might be the most intense portion of scripture that I've ever preached on, a very disastrous word from God's prophet to his faithless people. Right in the middle, in verse 10, there's a word of comfort. Tell the righteous it'll be well with them. They will eat the fruit of their deeds. So how can it be that God is going to bring disaster to his people and yet remain faithful to his promise to Abraham? How can it be that God brings judgment but still sticks to his plan to bring salvation? How can it be that he announces warnings and yet offers mercy, threatens destruction and yet gives hope, holds out a warning about coming judgment and yet adds a word of comfort? How can that be? Well, the question is answered, at least partly. It begins to be answered when we realize that God is speaking to two groups of people, really. Those who are Israel according to the flesh, to use Paul's words, they have the right passport, they have the right family tree, they live in the right spot, they speak the right language, they know the Bible in a general way, at least because they've grown up attending synagogue and feast days and all the rest. And the vast majority of these people are worshiping gods from other nations, engaging in highway robbery of one kind or another, making sport of all kinds of terrible sin. That's one of the audiences that Isaiah is addressing. And yet within this nation, by God's grace, there are still people who are not only Israelites according to the flesh, but Israelites according to the heart. Those who have the right passport and the right theology. Those who love God inwardly as well as outwardly. Those who not only go to the tabernacle or the temple, but also sincerely desire that their sins would be forgiven. And it is to this group, the survivors of Israel, that those words of comfort and mercy and now this word of blessing in Isaiah chapter 4 comes. Now, what's the takeaway from all that? I deliberately wanted to spend some time on that because I hope that by going over that a few different ways, it'll get into your head to look in the prophets for that point, that there's Israel according to the flesh and Israel according to the heart. But what do we take away from that now? Well, we take away from it this, that there is to be no presumptuousness among God's people. And here's a sin that we deal with in our own day as well as in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, the thought was, well, Jerusalem could never be destroyed. We have the temple. Didn't go so well for people who thought that way. Turned out God was willing to even go so far as to destroy his own temple to show his people that he is a righteous God not to be toyed with. and in our own day, needs to be said. There is no grounds for you to presume that you are one of God's true people based on some outward characteristic about yourself. Your background, your identity, your education, your familiarity with the truths that the church teaches, your familiarity with Scripture, any of those things, they're all blessings, they're all good. They're all something to be rejoiced in, just as it was something to be rejoiced in to be a descendant of Abraham. It was a great blessing to have that privilege. But none of those things gives you any reason to say, I can sit back, I am one of God's people, I am safe. The people that you need to belong to are the true survivors of Israel, the remnant. They're described here, those who are left in Zion and remain in Jerusalem. The people who are not only outwardly those who belong to God, but also inwardly. And so from this arises the biblical instruction that you are to make your calling and election sure. You're actually to go about your life in such a way that you are desiring to bear the fruit that would prove that you are in the people of God. You're to hear his word with faith and obedience. You're to repent of your sin. You're to engage in prayer and participating in the means of grace. You're to come and meet with the Lord at his table. You're to pursue fellowship with his people. You're to witness for him in the world and faithfully confess his name. You're to seek to obey him in every sphere of your life. That's the way that you work out the calling that you hope to have. So no presumptuousness. Of course, we launch ourselves into some big doctrines here because we find out that the reason why there are these true people is traceable back to God himself. Why are there survivors in Israel? Why are there some who remain faithful when so many don't? And we read that the reason that they are survivors is that they have been recorded for life in Jerusalem. That's Isaiah's teaching here. The reason that these survivors are not just outwardly Israelites, but inwardly Israelites, not just the external people headed for judgment for their sin, but the true people headed for blessing, even through this judgment, is that God has written their name down in a book. And the front page of the book says, people who will get life in Jerusalem. That's the image that Isaiah wants you to have in your mind. Image is it's a common biblical one. Moses in Exodus refers to those that you have written in your book. And he says, Lord, blot me out of your book before you destroy your people, Israel. Take me out of your purposes of salvation before you abandon your people here in the wilderness, Lord. That was Moses' prayer. He knew that God had a way of intending to bring his blessings to people in advance. A decree that certain people would receive the blessing of life. The thing to notice about this book is that it is not the book of people that we've found out have life. This is not a book written by someone who's on an investigation team who goes into Jerusalem after the exile and says, oh, he's still here and he's alive. That person's still here and he's alive. That would be a book that records the fact that they have life. That's not this kind of book. This book is about who God intends to give life. It's a book where if you have your name written in it, the outcome of your life will be different than if your name's not written in it. This is Isaiah's way of teaching us the doctrine of election. That ultimately the reason why there is a true people of God, even in the darkest and most depressing circumstances in Israel's history, the reason why Isaiah can say, I have words of hope, because God is faithful to maintain a true people for himself, even when Judah has gone off the rails. It all traces back to God's decision that some people will have life. And now you notice that that doesn't mean that those people can sit back and say, well, I'm elect. I can sit back now and presume on that. Well, no, there's not really any way of directly reading this book. You can't pray that God would send you the book in the mail and you can look up and see if your name is written in it. We don't get that kind of access to God's intentions. But we can hear that very same word that's directed to the people in general. We can hear there's no ground for presumption, but there is ground for hope. Because God's intention is in every circumstance to maintain a people who believe in him, a people who trust in him, a people through whom he will bring the saving blessing of the gospel to the world. That's God's intention. And he's not just hoping that that will happen. He has written out in advance exactly how he's going to do it. That means there's hope. It means there's mercy. And if you want to be one of God's true people, you're welcome. Please come and repent of your sin and discover the blessing of being those whose names are written in the book of life. Don't for a minute think, well, God will make me a Christian if he has me written in. Don't think like that. Take this as an indication there is still hope. If there was hope for Judah in Isaiah's day, how much more is there hope in our day? When we live in a time of gospel prosperity compared to them. We live in a day when the church is in a far better circumstance than it was in Isaiah's day. We live in a day when there's a far greater knowledge of the gospel, a far greater, far more worldwide worship of Jesus Christ. And it all traces back to the fact that God is a merciful God who, while he announces judgment against sin, also has a book that records the names of those he intends to give life to. And so with humility and hope, we look for the day that his mercy comes, not only his judgment. Those are the people who receive God's blessing. Let's look quickly at the blessings they receive. There's three blessings I'll highlight here. First of all, there's the blessing of cleansing. Verse 4 tells us that there's coming a day when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem. That's cleansing. There's a few things that you need to know about this cleansing. First of all, it is total. Isaiah is actually drawing on the previous couple chapters because the bloodstains of Jerusalem has been a reference to the murderous way that the rulers of Jerusalem have been behaving, crushing the poor, making all sorts of efforts to get ahead of each other and at any cost, even destroying the lives of their fellow Israelites. He makes reference to that sin when he says that the Lord will clean the bloodstains of Jerusalem. And he also talks about the filth of the daughters of Zion. And just in the latter part of chapter 3, they've been a major icon of the sin of the city of Zion. Going about their fancy clothes, enjoying the profits that their husbands have made, grinding the faces of the poor, looking down their nose on everybody. And God says, well, all your finery, it's just filth. That's all it is. And in this verse 4, everything that was true about Zion, everything that was true about the residents of Jerusalem in chapters 2 and 3 is undone. Every kind of sin, every person. It's a common way that the Bible indicates totality is by saying, well, the men can be cleansed and the women can be cleansed. There's no one left. That's the two categories. You can be cleansed from filth and you can be cleansed from bloodstains. Those are the two basic categories of sins that have been described in the previous two chapters. The message is there's not a single sin that God is unable to cleanse. There's not a type of sin he's unwilling to cleanse. There's not a degree of sin that he's unable to get out. He can cleanse all types of sin. It's total cleansing. It's also powerful cleansing. We read that it will happen by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. As a reference, The word spirit here is the same word as the word breath. And we meet this word breath at many moments in the Old Testament that are a display of God's power. By his breath, he fashioned the world. By his breath, he accomplishes many different actions in the Old Testament. And really, we're being prepared for the New Testament teaching about the person of the Holy Spirit, who is God's breath, God's power in action in the world. And God says that his cleansing is not going to be a weak little cleansing. Not just a little scrubbing around the edges, not just a superficial cosmetic update to someone's outward appearance, but a true, thorough, powerful cleansing conducted by the very person who powerfully framed the heavens and filled the earth with life. That's the person who does this. And we can maybe fast forward in our mind's eye to the day of Pentecost, when this blessing in a very remarkable way came true. Because there the people of God, the disciples of the risen Christ, were gathered together, and what descended on them? Tongues of fire, that purifying, powerful agent by which sin is to be consumed. And that's, a symbol, a sign of God the Spirit's work in his church. There's a great cleansing happening. It's powerful stuff. The other thing we find out is that the result of this cleansing is complete. Because these people, these sinful people, the people that were the subject of chapters 2 and 3, which is an incredible catalog of all the disastrous wickedness in their life, we find out that they will be called holy. In verse 3. They will be called holy. I mean, if you only read chapter 2 and 3, you'd think it were never possible for someone to call these people holy without lying. You know, we could just put the label on and it mean nothing. That would be one way to call them holy. But how could it be possible to really, truly, meaningfully call these wicked men and women holy? Well, by the powerful, total and complete cleansing that the Lord is able to effect in the lives of sinners. That's how. I just want to pause here. This is something that I think you need to hear. You who have sins in your past from which you wonder, can you ever be cleaned? You who go around with guilt on your back continually, looking around at other people at church thinking, oh, they have such a nice family, they have such a nice Christian life, they can pray so well, they can worship so transparently. I'm never going to be like them. I'm never going to have the kind of Christian life I desire. I can never attain it because I have sin like a burden weighing me down everywhere I go. I cannot be done with it. Maybe you've gotten so used to carrying it around with you, you hardly notice it anymore, but you think of yourself as the kind of person who does things like this. The kind of person who fails the Lord in these ways. The kind of person who struggles with temptation in this area. And that's who you are, full stop. Nothing can be done about it. Well, I think that's unbelieving nonsense. You can be changed. You can be cleaned. The whole power of God the Holy Spirit is available to make you a new creation in Jesus Christ. The whole life, death, and resurrection of Christ is available to change you from being a guilty sinner to someone who stands without fear of condemnation in the presence of a holy God. Will you look God the Son in the eye and say, "You're not enough to make me clean"? Or would you look God the Spirit in the eye and say, "You don't have what it takes to handle my sin"? Repent of that unbelief and trust the Lord to forgive you. Trust the Lord to clean you and set out on a new life of living for him. See, it's actually sometimes easier to believe that God can't change us and God can't forgive us. We like that. It's comfortable. Well, I'm broken. And that's just the way it's going to be forever. So I'm never, there's no reason for me to try to change. That's a very comfortable spot to be. No one can tell me to be better because I just can't be. It's impossible. The message of Isaiah 4 is you can be changed. You can be pure. You can be holy. You can walk in a way that will please your Lord. You are not worse than the residents of Jerusalem in 800 BC. You're not worse than them. And if God can clean them, he can clean you. Cleansing is one of the great blessings of salvation. The second blessing is presence. Verse 5 tells us that Yahweh will create. There's a word that harkens back to the powerful work of God in making the world. Over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies, a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Well, if you were an Israelite and you knew your Bible, you'd immediately be thinking about what major event in the history of your people. Smoke by day, a cloud of smoke, and a cloud of fire by night. Well, it's the Exodus, right? God led his people through the wilderness, not by sending someone else to go with them, but by going with them himself. He was present with them. That was the great blessing of the salvation from Egypt. God saved them to go be with him in his presence, to dwell with him. And God promises this blessing of his presence to his people. This is crazy news because this is right in the middle of a threat of judgment, of exile, that Israel is going to be scattered all over the world to the four winds, and there's not going to be any place anymore where they can gather in the Lord's presence. The temple's going to be destroyed. Everything's going to be blown to smithereens. But God says, my promise is, I will be with you. I will be present with you. And that's really the best blessing of all. See, the blessing of salvation is not just, I have my sins forgiven, I have some things about my life changed, I get new benefits of living a better life, all those sorts of things. They're all there. They're good. But the reason why all those things are good is ultimately this, that because of God's saving work, you can have him. That's the great tragedy of sin. We can't have God anymore. Adam and Eve had to be exiled from the garden. Israel had to be exiled from their land. They couldn't be with God anymore. They couldn't dwell with him. Who can ascend to the mountain of the Lord? No one. Except by God's saving mercy, he promises to make a way for us to dwell with him again. I'll be with you. There's a sense of intimacy here, a friendship that God is holding out as an offer and as a hope to his people. There's actually a sense of festivity too. The word in the end of verse 5 is the word canopy. That's a wedding word. It's a structure that would have been used at a wedding celebration. There's an air of festivity to this. And what's better? What could possibly be better than for you to be able to gather your friends, your family, your loved ones, and hold a banquet with them? What would you prefer to be doing? Almost nothing that I can think of that I'd rather be doing than get 100 of the people that I love best in this world and have a great banquet with them. The ruler of the world, the maker of the universe, God the Father Almighty is throwing a banquet and he offers you the opportunity to be with him in his presence. He'll make a canopy. That's the blessing of salvation. The tragedy of sin is that we don't get God anymore. The blessing of salvation is that through Christ and by the Spirit, we have God again. That's the benefit that he's offering his people here. A benefit that will be fully realized. It was brought to pass partly the day that our Lord Jesus arrived in this world and became present with his people. He's called God with us, Emmanuel. And then at the end of Matthew's gospel, he leaves his disciples with the promise, I am with you always. And along the way, he held a little supper with them the night before he died, where he said, I will drink this with you again in my Father's house. He's going to be with us. That's our reality now in some respects. But it's even more importantly our hope for the future that because of God's saving mercy, we can be with him. We can have his presence. And then a third blessing. The third blessing is the blessing of protection. In verse 6, we read that there will be a booth. That's a shelter, a kind of a makeshift shed of some kind for shade by day from the heat. Since I moved to California, I have a better appreciation for the need for such things. A bit more sympathy with people who lived in Palestine and the Arabian Peninsula who would have desperately needed shade on their travels. God says, I'll be a shade for you. He also says, I'll be a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Now, two things I just want to say. First of all, he's not promising there'll be no problems along the way. He's not promising there'll be no storm and no rain. He's not promising there'll be no deadly sun threatening you within an inch of your life. So often we mistake the kind of life that God has called us to be a life that's just simply easy, in a simple way, just no problems at all. Well, no, that's not what God says. But what he does say is that at every moment along the way, I'll be with you and I'll be your shelter. I'll be your refuge. I'll be your shade. His promise here is that none of the calamities that overtake us in this life, and remember, Judah was headed for a big one. First the Assyrians, who almost got it done, and the Babylonians, who finished the job. No bigger calamity than having Nebuchadnezzar's army knocking at your door. And his promise is that in every circumstance of life, in the storm, the rain, and the heat, you'll be safe. Nothing can harm you. How do we get this blessing? Well, we get it because as Christians who belong to Jesus Christ, we hope in the resurrection of the dead. And you know, if one of you here were to try and kill me, maybe you'd succeed. It's kind of a strange illustration, I'm sorry. But if something were to kill me, what's the worst could happen? Well, I'll be in heaven with Jesus, waiting for my body to rise again by God's power. That's the worst thing that can happen to me. What's the worst thing that can happen to you? Your life falls apart, your family falls apart, your job falls apart, everything falls apart, and you get to go live in heaven forever with Jesus. That's the worst that can happen. And God is saying to his true people that in the midst of the judgment he is bringing, he has not forgotten his salvation. Indeed, he is advancing his salvation by bringing Assyrians and Babylonians to cleanse and purify his people. And the outcome of it will not ultimately be disaster, but life. Now, there's a person through whom all those benefits come. There's people who receive those benefits, and the benefits are worth getting. What would you not do to get these benefits? How hard should you be trying to get these benefits? How determined ought you to be that you will not miss the blessings God promises in this chapter? So repent of your sin. Trust Jesus, the branch of Yahweh, and look in faith and live in faithful obedience, hoping for the day when every one of these blessings will belong to you in full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have been kind, not only to your people many years ago, but also to us today, to fill our hearts with the hope of the promises you've given us, that in every circumstance, your plan to bring salvation to this world through your people is firm and sure, that you intend to do it by cleansing us from our sin and by protecting us from every disaster. We pray that you'll give us the strength to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to leave our sin and to live as disciples of him, following him all the way until we live with him in glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.